And do, if you haven't got it open right now, do turn back to the Book of Esther, page 501 in the Church Bibles. Somewhere else, if you've got another Bible, it comes follows Nehemiah, by the way, and it comes just before Job. So why are we looking at the Book of Esther? That might be a question that you're asking yourself this morning. It is dark, it's violent, and it doesn't even mention God. Well, all the Bible is God's word. I trust we're all aware of that. And several times Jesus himself said that scripture speaks about him. You may remember this verse from John's Gospel, chapter 5. He was talking to some of the Jewish leaders at the time and said, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think, rightly, that in them you have eternal life." Jesus said, "These are the very scriptures that testify, that talk about me, that witness of me." And then he says to these particular people, "Yet you refuse to come to me for to have life." Quite stark words there again from the Lord Jesus. But he was talking then about what we now call the Old Testament in the Bible that we have in front of us, of which, of course, Esther, the book of Esther, is a part. So as we look at this together over the coming weeks, one aim that we need to have in mind is that we will discover more about the Lord Jesus. That might sound ambitious, but it is absolutely plausible. And as we do that, that we come to know Jesus better, and we come to love him and appreciate him more. So that is my prayer as we begin this series together. God always speaks to us through his word. That is never in doubt. And this is no exception. Now, unlike most of the Bible, Esther is not even set in Israel. It's set in a different part of the world. As verse 2 says, as I say, do look that up. It's in the citadel of Susa, which is kind of like the garden or government capital of Persia. Here's a map which may help us. Some of you who were here last week, remember we were looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and that was situated to the far left of this particular, or west of this particular map. The yellow area in this picture is at the time, so this is 500 years before Christ, roughly. The yellow area is the area ruled by the Persian Median Empire. So most of the known world. And Susa, you can see that they're right in the middle, is towards the south of what sort of west, I suppose, of Iran now, close to the border of Iraq. So that's where it is today. I think there's only ruins left today, but that is where Susa was at the time. Now, the events in the book of Esther, they took place over a period of about 10 years. What you see in the first few chapters is it goes fairly quickly, the first few years, and then there's a kind of much slower, dramatic patch in the middle of the book of Esther over a few days, a few weeks, and then at the end it speeds up again. And we get a few more years covered. But overall, it's about 10 years, and it took place about 100 years after Jerusalem had been captured by the Babylonians. So that happened around 600 BC. This is around 500, 486 BC, it is thought. By that point, the Jewish people had been scattered, of course, following the destruction of Jerusalem. Some had returned a few years earlier. So if you read in the book of Ezra, for example, you'll see some returning after 70 or so years. But many people did not ever go back. Some settled where they were and they stayed there. And in the meantime, so between the Jerusalem destruction and this point, about 100 years, the invincible, or apparently invincible, Babylonian Empire had fallen to the Medo-Persians. That's a lot of history in a couple of sentences. I hope it's a helpful bit of background. A bit more background, you might want to look up Dominic's talk from last Sunday evening. I recommend that. It's available on the website. He gave a bit of an overview to some of the themes that come up in the book of Esther. And one of the things he mentioned was that there are links between Esther and other parts of the Bible, particularly, he said, Proverbs and Psalms. So with that in mind, I'm going to link this morning's message to Psalm 2. So if you wouldn't mind turning to Psalm 2 now, keep your finger in Esther chapter 1. Now the Psalms were written, go in the right direction, Psalm 2. Stop talking and find it first. So this is page 543 in the church Bibles. The Psalms were written before Esther, so maybe 500 or so years before Esther. So the Jewish people at this time, they would have been very familiar with the Psalms and the other part of Scripture. So let's read Psalm 2. It says, "Why do the nations conspire?" So you might already begin to see the connection between this and what is happening in Persia at the time of Esther. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, for God's people scattered far and wide at that time, but that also includes every one of us, if we are the Lord's people, if we are following the Lord Jesus today, we are exiles. Peter writes that in one of his letters later on in the Bible. We are exiles in a foreign land. These words from Psalm 2 should be such an encouragement to us. The world today appears to be ruled by arrogant, abusive men who use their power to make a name for themselves. I'm generalizing. I'll leave you to come up with your own views on that. And you might ask, well, where is God in the world today? What is going on? Well, Psalm 2 puts it like this: "The kings of the earth rise up." And that's the first thing I want us to see, really, in Esther chapter 1. We're in 486 BC, and the king was King Xerxes. There's a picture of him here. I don't know a clue what he looked like, of course. The left-hand one is in some museum somewhere. And by the way, if you haven't signed up to go on the British Museum tour at the end of this month now, we're into June, aren't we? There is an opportunity, and there's so much evidence in the British Museum that backs up the Bible accounts of various parts of history. The one on the right is not from the Bible. This is a film, I've never watched it myself, 1962 film called 300 Spartans. There you go. Well, that is King Xerxes depicted in that particular film. And Xerxes was the son of Darius. You may have heard of him. He was the king when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. So these are real people. This is real history. And they had real power. This banquet that we read of, huge banquet at the beginning of Esther chapter 1. It lasted 180 days. That's 6 months this banquet lasted. And it's thought to be in celebration of their recent conquest of Egypt. The Persian Empire had just taken over Egypt, and this was partly a celebration, but what they did in those days was, as well as celebrating, they would kind of plan the next one. And it's thought, given what happened next, that they probably were planning the invasion of Greece at this feast. Banquets like this were not unusual. These things happened quite often, and of course they were seen as an exhibition of the king's power and of the king's authority. Now, whoever wrote Esther, and we don't know for sure who was the author of Esther, they clearly want us to understand the opulence and the excess that the king and those around him enjoyed. So look at the details here in these first few verses, verses 5 and 6, for example, to start with, of this 7-day banquet, which followed the 180-day banquet, just so you know which banquets we're talking about here. The 7-day one was thrown for the government officials in Susa, just in this particular city. And you'll notice the details of the fine blue and white linen, the purple material, the silver rings, the marble pillars, the gold couches, the pavement with precious stones, and the unlimited wine being served in unique gold goblets, in keeping with the king's liberality. Now, the tradition, by the way, in those situations would have been, if you're in the king's presence, you would only drink when the king drank. So this point here about restrictions being lifted is basically saying people could drink whenever they wanted. And it certainly looks like they did. Now, that was the banquet for the men. The ladies, verse 8, they had their own banquet hosted by the queen, the kings of the earth. Rise up. You kind of get the picture of what's going on here in chapter 1. Now, as I say, having read 1 Corinthians recently, I'm not going to test you, but you might remember one particular verse that kind of warns us about this kind of attitude. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. That was a warning to Christian believers, of course, but it applies to everybody. Proverbs 16, verse 8 puts it like this. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You may know that as pride goes before a fall. The author wants us to be thinking this, having this in mind as he or she sets out the scene of these before these dramatic events begin to unfold. King Xerxes was not a man of faith, that is pretty clear. He doesn't know or even recognize God. As far as he's concerned, he is God. He is the one with the ultimate power and authority, and people bow down to him. He does not bow down to anybody. But it is so short-sighted. It is so naive. I mean, how long? I mean, you don't need to know history to have a guess at this, but how long was Xerxes on the throne? Maybe for another 20 years or so? How long did the Persian Empire survive? Well, that was a bit longer. But of course, we have the benefit of looking back, and it's all distant history. Just another godless man who came and went. Another empire. What does God, who is eternal, think about all this stuff that's going on? Well, I think Psalm 2 puts it perfectly when it says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. I think that kind of summarizes pretty well what is going on in the rest of Esther chapter 1. Because power is illusionary. Even if we're not kings or presidents, we all kind of naturally like to think that we have a certain amount of independence, a certain amount of control over our lives. So whether it's our kind of working lives, we might have control over certain people or situations, whether it's in our homes or just in our day-to-day lives. But the reality is that we are all surprisingly weak and surprisingly dependent upon others. Proverbs again, 11, verse 7. Hopes placed in mortals die with them. All the promise of their power comes to nothing. King Xerxes was about to discover that he wasn't quite so powerful as he thought he was. Toward the end of this feast, so look in verse 10 now, when the king was in high spirits from wine, it says he called together his seven strongest henchmen, basically the seven kind of bodyguards or whatever, and they're all named for posterity. It's like, you know, he's getting together the SAS almost. They've got a special mission coming up. He needs his best men around him. And what is this mission? It's to get the king's wife. Isn't that ridiculous? I mean, no doubt the king in his drunken stupidity had perhaps said to the guys around him, I bet my wife is more beautiful than your wife kind of stuff. I've never said that myself, of course, though I think of it all the time. Men can be so shallow sometimes. And maybe they egged him on and said, okay, then prove it. The request, of course, is not funny. It's obviously shameful. It is degrading. And the Queen's refusal to obey was certainly brave. But as a wife, she was well within her rights to refuse. Because whatever the Bible says about wives submitting to husbands, it does not include when they are drunk and abusive. Let's be absolutely clear about that. Well, the king was furious. Embarrassing, of course, for him. The situation was kind of serious, really. It's a dangerous situation, but we are meant to see the funny side of what is going on here. It reminds me a little bit of the famous story, The Emperor's New Clothes. It's just a brilliant short story. If you're not familiar with it, it's about a powerful king who loves expensive clothes. And he hires what he thinks are tailors who promise him the finest suit of clothes. They're going to make this suit of clothes for him. The catch is, they say, it's going to be made from material that's invisible to anybody who is stupid. That is the catch. And the emperor's ministers, of course, they can't see the clothes. And they pretend they can because they don't want to be accused of being stupid. The emperor himself is in the same position. He can't see the clothes either. But he don't want to be accused of being stupid. And finally, of course, the tailor's suit is finished, it's ready, and they pretend to dress up the emperor, and he goes out into the town and marches, obviously naked, before his subjects. And the people play along with this pretense because they are scared, and they don't want to be accused of being stupid either. But then a child in the crowd cries out that the emperor is naked. And then suddenly the secret is out, and they all realize what is going on, and the king's stupidity is there for everybody to see. Well, King Xerxes is the emperor. And like us all, deep down, I'm guessing that he realized, despite all the bravado, that he was just another weak, insecure man. His servants, his nobles, they probably knew that as well, and they were just too scared to say anything. Queen Vashti here is the only person in the whole of this chapter who has the courage to do the right thing. All the others deserve to be mocked, including the king and his childish tantrum, the seven eunuchs who failed to stand up to him. Look at verse 13, it gets even more laughable, I think. The king consults, it says, his wise men. We've got a serious problem here. And of course, his wise men are those who understand the times. And these guys are named for posterity too. It's great. You can see who they were. And between them, you almost need a bit of a drum roll here. They come to a really important discovery. There is nothing in the law that prevents the queen disobeying her husband. Oh no, what are we going to do? Panic. I mean, look at the consequences. That the whole world will find out that the king has been put in his place. Before long, all the women, all the wives are going to despise their own husbands. What are we going to do? It's a bit like Baldrick, I think, in Blackadder. We need a cunning plan. So they come up with this cunning plan. We need a new rule. We need to make up something. We do have to be really careful about this, of course. We mustn't simply apply it, if we want to the leaders of maybe places like Russia or Israel or America. Men certainly appear to me, at least, to be changing the rules whenever they can't get their own way. It is about them, I believe, but more generally, it's about the human heart. If we're honest, we've all got a little bit of this inside us. Obviously, some more than others, perhaps. But naturally, our first thought in a situation, I'm guessing none of us have ever been in a situation like this, but in a situation where we've got a problem, it is kind of, how can I most easily get what I want? That, I think, is the natural response to issues that we come across in our lives. So we have that kind of selfish response rather than thinking, how about, here's something fresh, how do I do in this situation what is best for others? Wouldn't that be novel? Or for husbands, what is my wife's perspective on this situation? the commonly used phrase, what would Jesus do? How can I be an agent for peace and unity? Wouldn't they be better questions to be asking ourselves when we come across problems? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. But it's not really funny, as I say. It's actually really scary because you read a bit more. The Lord scoffs at them. This is Psalm 2 again. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. There is one king, and he is in place. And this, of course, is 1,000 years before Jesus arrives. He was there then, just not on earth yet. And that brings us to the final point that I want to bring from this chapter, but also from Psalm 2. Kiss the Son. Bow before the Son. Obey the Son. Or he will be angry, it says here, and your way will lead to your destruction. His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. As Jesus said, all the scriptures are about him. They testify about him. And this psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus, but it clearly points to a king who was to come. A Messiah who would be anointed by God, who would have, who would rule competently, who would rule justly. God's own son, this would be, who would outlive all of these arrogant kings, these arrogant temporary kings. Now, King Xerxes, so if you're looking at the line of history, so 1,000 years before Christ, Psalm 2 is written roughly, 500 years before Christ, King Xerxes comes along, and then, of course, 500 years later, the Lord Jesus arrives. So 500 years before God's Son arrives. And, of course, by the time Jesus did arrive, Xerxes is long gone. So has his empire. So has the next empire, the Greek empire, had come and gone in that time. And when Jesus arrived, of course, it was the Romans who appeared to have all power and authority. So we have the benefit of looking back on all of this history. But we need to learn from it in our own circumstances, because it can look as if our situation is just like that. And, you know, we have empires around the world who look so powerful and so threatening. So I pray for each of us here, and including myself, that we will not be terrified by what our current world leaders are doing and what we might think it could lead to, both in terms of the planet and to us personally. I pray that we will each be able to look beyond our current circumstances. So think about where you are at the moment, the stresses that you're enduring, maybe the concerns that you have. I pray that this will help us to look beyond that and take encouragement that God is in control, that he will be with us, and that he will bring us through these things. I pray that we will learn from Queen Vashti. We don't know very much at all about her, but it seems that she probably suffered for her boldness. She was obviously pushed out of the royal family at that point. May we ourselves be willing to suffer for taking bold, courageous decisions. And as we continue to read this book in the coming weeks, we are going to see even greater courage and faith from some of God's people. But we're also going to see their humanity and their weaknesses and their errors. So I pray that, more importantly, that we will see the one who gave up everything, the Lord Jesus, the one who stood against all authorities in a right way on his day, but who showed perfect love to all who came to him. Some of those in the book of Esther certainly acted in faith. And God used them to bring about the salvation of his people. So I pray that this will encourage us in our faith. Wherever you are in your journey with the Lord Jesus, encourage us to see that the way that we live, the decisions that we take, make a difference. We won't solve everything. We're not going to be the ones redeeming the world. But we can be God's instruments of peace, of love, of justice, where he has placed us. And I pray that we will grasp that, both as individuals and, of course, as a church together. I'm going to suggest we do now is just pause for a moment and bring our prayers and maybe our responses to what God has said to us, to him. And then perhaps in 3 or 4 minutes, we'll invite the Sunday Club children to come and rejoin us. Let's pause. Sure, we've all got much to confess before you. Sometimes we behave like Xerxes in this reading. We abuse the power that you've given us. We don't always put other people's needs above our own. Naturally, we are quite selfish. Forgive us, we pray, where we fail to put you first, where we fail to put the Lord Jesus on his throne, where he really is in our lives, where we seek to run things ourselves, and especially where by doing so we perhaps hurt others. But we also want to pray for each who are on the other side, who have been, maybe are being hurt by the selfish actions of others. I'm sure we've all experienced that at different times. Just lift to you any right now who are really struggling with circumstances. Lord, you know. We thank you that you know. And that silently we can bring our concerns to you, even without using words, because you hear our hearts. Thank you for this reminder that all things are under your control and that all of these circumstances are ultimately temporary. The reminder in your word that you will be with us by your Spirit. The Lord Jesus promised that. But you don't promise that we're going to find things easy or that we will always be treated justly. You promise, in a way, a life like the Lord Jesus led that does involve suffering and injustice. But a life that leads to resurrection. A life that leads to a certain eternity where we will see you face to face. And we thank you in the meantime that by your Spirit we can have peace. We can have joy. We can have that love for others. We can be generous and good. So help us, Father, to, as it were, hand our lives again over to you. And ask that you would be the one who leads us. Your Spirit would be the one who motivates us. For our good and for your glory, we pray. Amen.